Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for joining me for this message, the title of which is Seven Secrets of Successful Multigenerational Visionaries. Let me begin with the scripture passage, which I hope will be an encouragement to each of you. This is found in Psalm 90, verses 16 through 17. Let the work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So this is my prayer for you today, and it's my prayer for each of us, that God's work would appear unto us, unto our children. Right now, we are in the midst of one of the great epic changes in the history of the Western world. I want to take you out for just a minute and bring you into a subset of our message. And the title of this portion of the message is this: Evidences That You Live in a Great Reformational Generation. And what I would like to submit to you today is that while you may not see the epic changes taking place in 2013, and maybe not in 2014, I submit that those of us that will be alive over the next 10 years may see changes of such an epic nature that there have not been changes this big, maybe in 500 years or 1,000 years. I've recently been concluding a study on the last 2,000 years of Earth history, and I have observed in my own personal study that there are what we would call sea changes that God has brought about every 500 to 600 years since the time of Christ. During the very first century AD, the world was transformed as Rome opened up the door through their military outposts, through their roads, through their architecture, and through their culture, for every major point in Europe to be reached by the Roman Empire, which was simply a little tool in the hand of God to get the gospel to the four corners of the earth. 500, 600 years later, something else happened. You had the fall of Rome, the transformation of what we call the Byzantine Empire, and you had a massive evangelism explosion take place in Europe. And there have been some writers that have suggested that in the history of the world, there has never been, except for the first century AD, such a massive explosion of evangelism as there was in the 6th and 7th century. You might say, well, why? How do we know that? Because there really isn't a lot written, because there wasn't as much of a written record, and because what we would later call as Christendom had yet to be fully developed. But this is what we know. Europe, Gaul, all over the place we presently think of as our neighbor countries overseas, was transformed from tree-worshipping Druids and blue-faced Picton Goths to Bible-believing Christians of various shapes and sizes within the span of about 150 years. We're talking 10 million converts in the span of 150 years. So one of the largest evangelism explosions in history took place then. Then again, if you move forward from about 500 to 600 to about 1000 to 1100 AD, there is another massive transformation that takes place. Because right about this time, you see the birth of what we would call today Christendom. It had been nurtured and grown. We see men like King Alfred coming up in England, and King Alfred is going to be taking the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus and making them the law of the land. And you have the birth of what's called the common law. The common law is the application of the Old Testament laws to local custom. So you ask, well, why do we have contract laws today? Why do we have tort laws? That means personal injury laws. Why do we have rules of evidence, like the fact that you cannot condemn a person to death except with two witnesses? Well, that all comes from the Bible. The Bible establishes rules of evidence, rules of contracts, rules of torts. All of those things came from the Scripture. And where in the past, the laws had been built up upon paganism, Christianity and Christendom would establish laws that came from the Bible. So the very first Christian parliament that ever met in all of history met in the year 999 AD on a little piece of rock we call today Iceland. And on that little piece of rock in Iceland, they came together, they declared their fealty to Jesus Christ, and they passed the very first law of any Christian parliament ever. And do you know what the first law was? The very first law was, you can't kill babies. The second law was, you can't eat horse meat. That's because they didn't want the old Viking practice of eating the horses to happen anymore. But the first law was don't kill babies. Isn't that interesting? In fact, there was another law they passed called the Lex Innocentum, which means the law of the innocents, which meant that men could no longer use women as battle fodder. And now women had to be protected in battle. They had to be taken out of the line of battle, which was contrary to what the Goths and the Picts and others had done in those days. So Christianity came and it said, we're going to protect babies, we're going to protect women, we're going to protect children. And thus Christendom was born. 500 years later, you have another massive epic transformation that will take place. And there's a man by the name of Martin Luther who takes a thesis and he pounds it on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. 65 years beforehand, a man will have invented a printing press by the name of Gutenberg. And the result of the printing press is that the Word of God will be published and distributed in the common tongue and disseminated throughout all the world. And now we have the birth of the next great sea change, which is the Reformation. The Reformation will send not only gospel messages throughout the entire world, but the Reformation will do something else. It will promote and promulgate principles of freedom, such that when about 50 years later, a man by the name of John Calvin came up, about 60 years later, a man by the name of Knox would emerge in Scotland. These men and their ideas and their principles would serve as the basis of the American system of republican government and would actually be exported from places like Scotland and Geneva over to America, laying the foundation for freedom in the United States of America. So if you've just taken this little journey with me, we started off with the first century, we moved to about the 5th and the 6th century, and we talked about the evangelism explosion. We moved to about the year 1000 or 999 AD, then up to the time of the printing press and the time of the Reformation, and here we are in the year 2000. Now in the year 2000, there's something you need to know, and it's this. About 1912, about the beginning of the 20th century, that era of Christendom, which had been alive from before 1000 AD, all the way up to the end of the 19th century, died. And a new ethic emerged. And the new ethic was called modernity. And the difference between Christendom and modernity was that the fundamental philosophical presuppositions that civilization is based on were transformed. Previously, the idea was there was a Trinitarian God who ruled over men, who had revealed himself through his holy scriptures, and that the principles that were found in there served as the moral and ethical foundation for civilization. However, with the rise of Darwinism, with the rise of psychology, with the rise of all the tentacles that spread out of man's scientism and man's self-worship, as all of that began to flourish, Christianity began to diminish. And so at the end of the 19th century, we call it the century of isms, feminism, Marxism, evolutionism, scientism. The isms of the 19th century became the philosophy of the 20th century. The 20th century gave us something very tragic. It gave us the century of genocide, as we saw more than 60 million Russians killed under the hands of Stalin, and similar but higher numbers under Mao Zedong in China. 1 million people murdered by Pol Pot in Cambodia. 1 million people murdered during the time of the Armenian massacre. 6 million Jews killed under Adolf Hitler. And the 20th century is a century of nihilism, relativism, destruction, and genocide. And so here we are in the 21st century, and you're looking at a phenomenal change in the lifestyle and history of man. You and I live at the first time in history when a nation group is willing to declare as a matter of law that two men can constitute a marriage. Now, there has always been moral perversion. There's always been homosexuality. Well, let's put it this way. It's been around for a long time. But the fact of the matter is, no nation has ever sanctioned it as a law system. Nobody's ever said that it constitutes marriage before. It's under your watch and my watch that this is taking place. It's under our watch. There's always been abortion, or there's been it for a long time. But it's under our watch that we see it not only legitimized, but subsidized to the tune of just under 50 million dead babies. And that's not counting the hundreds of millions that have died at the hands of birth control. So we are now at a point where the bloodshed philosophies of the 20th century are reaping their consequences. Here are some of the consequences. Number one, massive economic instability. I think it is simply a matter of fact that it was impossible for us to perpetuate our present economic decline indefinitely. Oh, maybe we can hold on for 20 more years. That's possible. Maybe for another 10. If you go over to Greece, I don't know they're going to make it 5 more years. There are a lot of places in Europe. I don't know how long they're going to make it. In fact, Europe could look very, very different soon. I think Europe will go before America, personally. But that being said, if Europe goes, guess where the people go? They go to America. And once again, America, a nation in decline and judgment, is a nation that becomes the breadbasket to the rest of the falling world. Now, I want you to know that this is not all bad news. In fact, if you think the way I think, it's actually good news. Not that we want destruction, not that we want economic disaster, not that we want any of those things. We don't want that. We don't desire the judgment of God. We desire the peace of God. But if you go back with me on that little historical journey we took, you will remember that every time there is an epic crisis with nations, with economies, or with philosophies, every single time, God uses it to open up the door for the church. So every time there are catastrophic national failures, it is an opportunity for Christianity. So the very thing which becomes the pain of our nation, the destruction of our nation, the destruction of Europe, becomes the open door for Christians to take their place and help shape the next wave in the sea change of civilization. So if you can understand what I'm trying to say, if you see the direction I'm taking you on, I want to suggest to you that you have been born at a very, very special time. And it's obviously special if you just have eyes to see and ears to hear. It's a time when we are being tested and we are being prepared. I think you can count on the fact that the day will come when we won't have the freedom to go to conferences like this. We may not be able to travel to the ancient landmarks and see the Ebenezers that God has raised up to remind our children of the work of God. We may have a time period where there are limitations. We don't have access to the information that we once had. We could be in a time period where the church will be under persecution, will be underground, and where martyrdom is once again present. It is certainly not a stretch to think of a time when the government controls access to medical care. And as having access to medical care, they say, you deserve to get it and you don't deserve to get it because you don't meet our criterion, and where the church has to develop underground economies of helps to help one another in a time of tremendous cultural antagonism and difficulty. So this is all a real possibility. And if you are being wise, you're not going to take, in my personal opinion, a retreatist philosophy. And you're not going to take a let's go out and kill them all philosophy. You're going to take a historical Christian philosophy, which is we will be ready and we will be prepared for whatever God gives us, and we want to lead in the ongoing story of the church. I see the future as one of colossal opportunity for us. Crisis is opportunity in disguise. Crisis is opportunity in disguise. Well, if that's true, how do we prepare? And what do we do to think about that? That is a subject I've been thinking a lot about this year. It's on my mind. It's on my heart. I'm almost obsessively concerned with it. But today I want to give you just a subset, a small element of that issue, because there's a lot we could break down. We could break down and we could talk about issues like this. How do churches build underground economies to help in times of distress? How do we deal with health issues? How do we deal with education issues? Where do we want to live? What's the best way to influence society around us? There are many different subset issues, but what I want to talk to you about today is the tremendous peril and danger of losing the next generation when you are in the midst of a time of cultural transformation. That's what I want to talk to you about. So if you'll listen on that subject matter, we'll tackle that one today, and maybe we'll tackle some others another day. All right. I believe there are evidences that you live in a Reformation generation. Here's a comment that I think about. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the paths to dwell in. You know, this was something that our founding fathers thought of. And the reason why they did was because 10 years, 15 years, 20 years before the War for American Independence, men were rising up in pulpits and they were preparing people for great cultural transformation. There were preachers that were actually declaring the coming opportunities of the people of God to be the witness of Christ within the land. And so for 15 years, while there was great patience, while they were remonstrating to King George, while they were waiting to see what the outcomes were, nonetheless, people were preparing for a moment of opportunity, and that opportunity came. And the moment they were looking for, they saw themselves as the individuals that would repair the breach, and the children of that generation, they saw as the great-grandchildren of the founding fathers that gave them freedom. I'm speaking of the Bradfords, the Brewsters, the Mathers, and the others that came here and gave us a very rich spiritual heritage. The Winthrops, who said that we wanted to build a city on the hill dedicated to God. Well, Robert E. Lee, in commenting on this kind of a concept, made this statement. He says, "My experience of men has neither disposed me to think worse of them, nor be indisposed to serve them, nor in spite of the failures which I lament, of errors which I now see and acknowledge, or the present aspect of affairs, do I despair of the future. The truth is this, the march of providence is so slow, and our desires so impatient, the work of progress so immense, and our means of aiding it so feeble, the life of humanity is so long, that of the individual so brief, that we often see only the ebb of the advancing wave and are thus discouraged. It is history that teaches us to hope." Do you get that? Oh, that is good news. That is something that thrills my heart to hear General Lee say such a thing. That's why I started off by taking you on a little 2,000-year trip. I wish I had 5 hours to take you on the trip. Wish I could take you in person because it's a great trip to go on. But since we can't go on the trip in person, I just want you to know God is the God of history. He's the God of providence, and nothing escapes him. Here's another thought I want you to know before we go a step further. More important than Barack Obama, more important than the threat of bombs in Syria, more important than what's happening in Russia, more important than the economy, more important than what's happening with the Fed, more important than what's happening with the school system in America, only about 10 billion times more important than all of those is what's happening with the church. Because the church is the object of God's love. The church is the centerpiece of his desire in history. And so if you really want to know what's happening, you say, what's happening with the church? And if you really want to know what's happening with the church, you say, what's happening with the family? And if you really want to know what's happening with the family, you say, what's happening to the fathers? And if you really want to know what's happening to the fathers, you say, what's happening in their relation with their wives? And if you really want to know that, you say, what's happening as they disciple their children? So you see, we all get down to brass tacks and we come right back to where we started from. A group of ragtag militia homeschoolers, not gun militia, spiritual militia, sitting here in this room, though technically under U.S. code, every 18-year-old able-bodied man is a member of the militia, but nonetheless, that's a subject for another day. But we're all standing here today as God's people and as people of a reforming life and reforming hearts and reforming natures who believe that God turns the hearts of parents to their children and children to their parents to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, let's make sure we keep the next generation. How do we do that? Well, first of all, how do we know? What are some of the signs that you're in a special time period? Just a few thoughts on this. Great moments often arise on the heels of national judgment and persecution. So if you see judgment around you, you see persecution, it usually means that something big is about to happen. It's a big deal. It was a big deal in the Bible. It was a big deal in the Old Testament. It was a big deal in America. Here's another thought. Great moments are linked to generational commitments, specifically the turning of the hearts of parents to their children to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So whenever you see a massive turning of parents to their children, something's going on. Something big is happening. So keep your eyes open and ask yourself the question, what's happening right now? Here's a third thought. The rise of free men with the ability to lead and to govern. Hey, that's something I'm seeing. Do you see that at all? What's a free man? A free man is someone who is divesting himself of the bondages that prevent you from doing the work of God. You're getting rid of debt. You're getting rid of ungodly addictions that destroy the soul and suck your guts out. You're getting rid of the slothfulness. You're getting rid of your dependencies on the state. And you are turning to become more free in the way you live your life so that you can be more effective for God. This was true during the founding fathers' generation. If it were not for the fact that these men were free men, absolutely there's no cause for the there's no leadership for the American War of Independence. Almost to a man, they had the freedom to be able to go, to lead, to govern, and to sacrifice. Here's another thought, and that is the emergence of family dynasties. And by family dynasties, just as there were in the time of the American War for Independence, I think of George Mason. George Mason was the author of the Bill of Rights. George Mason lived just, you know, riding distance from George Washington, not far from Mount Vernon. George Mason, who gave us the Bill of Rights, was actually George Mason V. And George Mason IV, George Mason III, and George Mason II, they all lived on the same plot of land in Virginia. And there they laid their foundations, and there they passed it on, and there they built their family ethic, which said, we want to be freemen. We're going to be planters, we're going to be homebodies and homesteaders, and we're going to fight for freedom. Five generations of these men saying things. And that's just one example of that happening. Here's another principle. It is the development of important strategic and sometimes covenant relationships. That means strong local church that are really thinking in terms of their covenantal duties and relationships. It means, you ready for this? Friendships. Special friendships. Friendships of people that will be part of the great conspiracy of friendships that will be waging war in the days to come. Because God changes the world not through majorities, but he changes the world through dedicated minorities. So it is the handfuls, not the masses, that change the world. And so those friendships are so important. How can we speak highly enough of the importance of these friendships? Here's another thought. The growth of a division of labor within the community of reformers. Something to think about. This was true during the time of the War for American Independence. Do you know that to wage a war, you need at least five components if you're going to do it in the name of God? Here are some of the components you need. Number one, you need the pulpit. The pulpit. The pulpit is the place where the theological foundation for victory is communicated. You need people discipled from the pulpit. Here's the second thing you need. The pen. You need people writing and communicating the ideas in an organized, intelligent manner. Here's another thing you need. You need the sword. You need men that will actually carry the sword into battle and will fight. Here's something else you need. You need the purse. You need individuals that will be the subsidizers that will help finance the great work of God. And here's one last thing you need. The trumpets. The trumpets are the people that go out and that rally the troops and that lead them. Do you know in the American War for Independence, who is the sword? It was George Washington. Who is the trumpet? It was Patrick Henry. Who is the pen? It was Thomas Jefferson. Who was the pulpit? It was a variety of men, from John Witherspoon, the great preacher who signed the Declaration of Independence, to men like Mayhew, and to others, even like Peter Muhlenberg, the Lutheran pastor who stood up in the pulpit, and he said, there's a time for peace, and there's a time for war. And he took off his clerical garb, and underneath him was the garments of a Revolutionary War soldier, and out he went, and he took those men directly into battle from the pulpit. You also needed the purse. Men like Gouverneur Morris and others who financed the work and who literally gave their treasure houses to the cause of freedom. Well, that's what we need as we move forward today. We need the people that are going to be the filmmakers. We need the men in the pulpit. We need the people that are going to be out there in the fields. We need men and women with a diversity, a division of labor, so that we bring to the table a diversified, strong army that's, and I don't mean a gun army. God may take us there, but that's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to a spiritual army that's going to be part of the great work of God at a time of cultural upheaval. Here's something else we think about. We think about the articulation and the defense of fundamentals. That happens in times of transformation. God raises up individuals where there are shared principles of reformation that define the group and advance culture and society. And to the extent that these reformations are Christ-exalting and return to the law of God, they will be blessed. And so the point for you to know as we think about a time period of transformation is this, that at this time, we need to pray that God will raise up clear-headed, discerning men of articulation who can simply explain the most important principles and fundamentals so that there is a clear cry. My father used to say over and over again, he would quote George Washington, who said this, "Let us raise a standard to which the wise and the honest can repair, the event is in the hands of God. And so that's what we're here to do. We're here to raise a standard. This man, this 300-pound, 5'5", ferocious Revolutionary War soldier by the name of Henry Knox, who brought the guns up from Fort Ticonderoga, one of the most amazing men, fascinating, started off as a 23-year-old Starbucks owner. They didn't call it Starbucks at the time. It was just a coffee and tea shop where the lobster backs and the Americans came together, and they both sat in the same place, and he would sit and listen and confuse. He and Nathaniel Green, two buddies, they were the two men that started the war with Washington at Dorchester Heights, and they ended the war with Washington in the end. The only two men that began and ended with Washington, both incredible stories, amazingly heroic, and this man, 300 pounds, brought those guns up, changed the war. And he said this: "The eyes of all America are upon us as we play our part. Posterity will either bless or curse us. And I say to you today, the eyes of all America are upon mothers and fathers that are part of this movement. Posterity will either bless us or curse us." And Samuel Adams, one of my heroes. People today know him for a beer, but they knew him back then for something very different. Sam Adams was probably one of the most godly Reformation Christians alive in his day. He was a firebrand. He was a feisty, firebrand, Bible-quoting, scripture-claiming, Christ-exalting, ferocious fighter for freedom. I mean, there was only one Samuel Adams. You think of John Adams as being just little fiery guy. Sam Adams was more so. And sometimes he and his cousin John, you know, went head-to-head on certain things. Before John even came on board with the War of Independence, Sam Adams was out there right at the beginning. And amazing man. And he said this: "The affairs of our country are at this moment at the most critical situation. Every wheel seems to be now in motion. I am so fully satisfied in the justice of our cause that I can confidently and devoutly pray that the righteous disposer of all things would succeed our enterprise. But if he," that's Jesus Christ, "suffers us to be defeated in any or all of them, I shall believe it to be the most wise and gracious purposes and shall heartily acquiesce in the divine disposition. Mortals cannot command success." Now, this is really amazing. Here's what he's saying: "I think that what we're doing is right. I believe that God is behind it. I believe God's going to bless it. But it's up to God. God will determine if we live or die. God will determine if we win or fail. We're going to do the right thing, and the event is in the hands of God." Thank the Lord, God was with them and all of them. You know what that means? It means that hundreds of millions of people around the world would get the gospel. It means that when people were being murdered in their homelands, there would be a country that would welcome them, including my grandparents, great-grandparents, and yours. It means that America would be a place where people could conduct business and raise their children for the glory of God. It means it would be a place where we could enjoy the vicissitudes of life in a free country and the beauty of the diversity of the land that God had given us from sea to shining sea. It meant that we had a gift that few people in the history of the world had ever given, which was a free republican system of government unlike anything the world had seen before, and ultimately based on the principles of the Hebrew Republic. That is what we were given because of that generation. And guess what? The bank account that they established, the investment they placed, the trust fund they gave us, it's almost completely depleted. So here we are at the end. And now it will be up to you to determine, where do we go under God as He directs and leads? Let me take you to a bridge, one of the most interesting bridges. I took this picture myself. This is a bridge in Boston, not too far from Boston. I took a Faith and Freedom tour here. This is the bridge where on April 19, 1775, hardly a man is still alive that doesn't remember that fateful day and year. That place near Lexington and Concord, Concord Bridge, where the world would change. And this is probably what it looked like back then, as patriot farmers and pilgrim pastors were standing there and defending it against the advance of the redcoats. It's interesting. It's very interesting. I want to talk to you about seven things that I think we might derive from the battles of that day that we want to think about as we prepare for the 21st century and the challenges of the 21st century. If we hope our children will be successful and will take what we have given them, we're going to have to train them specifically with a holy purpose. If we want our children to succeed and to be successful, we have a duty to provide for them, provision, the things which will be necessary for the hour that's ahead of them in the 21st century. if we hope to be successful. We must be mindful of the fact that it is up to us to produce a progeny for God. Malachi 2:14 says this, "And why did he make the two one? But to bring forth a godly seed. Therefore, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." And so in a day and age when so many people are saying no to children, when they think little of their progeny, you and I in this room are going to be the ones who embrace babies, who love babies, who crave babies, who call unto God for babies. And we do it not just because we love to hold little babies in our arms, which we do. We do it not just because they bless our home and they give joy to our heart. We do it because we have a kingdom vision. And our kingdom vision says, raise up children for the glory of God. We do it because we remember that once upon a time, our ancestors were in bondage in Egypt. And they were working with wood, hay, and stubble to produce bricks. And under the state of bondage, God said, rather than stopping children, I'm going to multiply you in such a way that the world has never seen. And in your state of slavery, your state of depravity, your state of destruction, all these things, you are going to have such a legion, such a multitude of children, that you're going to change the world through the numbers that I'm going to give you through your children. You know who the only two groups are having babies today? Islam and us. That's it. Everybody else, declining birth rate. Mohammedans are having children. They have a vision. It's a dangerous, evil, wicked one. We have a vision too. There's a book that just got published, which is an attack on me, an attack on the Duggars, an attack on others. I think it's on the New York Times list right now. But it was written by a woman who does not like our movement and who is a leader in the feminist movement. And so she wrote a book about the evils of evangelical adoptions and homeschool adoptions. And she did so because she correctly understood the problem. She said, these people at Vision Forum and these people elsewhere are actually telling other people they need to have babies and adopt babies so that they can change the civilization and take over the world. Not too far off from the truth. We actually are encouraging people to have babies so that we can see the transformation of the world through the gospel that comes as children that are discipled in Christ go out and change the world. Of course we have an evangelical proselytizing mission. And guess what? So do they. And every child that walks into the boot camps of government schools to get their religious indoctrination from professors that hate God, every single one of them are being proselytized. So let's just be honest about something, shall we? It isn't a question of, does one group have a proselytizing mission and another not? No, everybody's got an agenda and everybody's got a mission. The question is, who is going to be self-conscious about it and what is the mission? Well, ours is the kingdom of God. That isn't a mission that's taken by sword or by gun, but it is by the power of the gospel. And the Lord works through families and he works through babies that are converted to Christ as they grow up and hear the word of God. Here's another thought, principles. Our children are going to have to understand why we believe what we believe. There is nothing more deadly in the entire world than raising up a child to live a particular way and do a particular thing, to dress a particular way, to act a particular way, to talk a particular way, and to have no reason, no understanding why they do it. Well, that's the way my mother did it. That is not sufficient. You need to be able to defend your beliefs. Why do you do it? You need to know why. You need to defend your position. Your daughters need to defend their position because they're going to be teaching it to their children. So we need to be self-conscious advocates of why we believe what we believe. It means we have to talk about things which aren't always comfortable because we don't want to, you know, rock the boat, stir the waters. But we need to know what do we believe, why do we believe it, and explain that to our children. Here's another thing, preparation. It is a mistake to think that you can take a boy, put him on a horse, make that horse run, and hope for the very best if you don't prepare the boy for how to fall off, how to hold firm in the saddle, what he's supposed to be wearing when he does it, what he's supposed to be thinking, how he's interacting with the horse. You've got to prepare the rider. You've got to prepare yourself. And so that preparation is important. Here's another, patriarchy, a very hated word today, which refers to generational thinking, patria arche, father, the first in origin, the first in a generation. And then the last thing is this. To win the day, we must have a persevering spirit. Beloved, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh perseverance or patience. So we have to be persevering people. Back to April 19th, 1775. Well, you know, when I took this picture, you want to see what my little kids look like? Here's what they look like. That. A lot's changed. There's beardless Doug. There's justice, providence, honor, Joshua Titus Phillips. That actually wasn't that long ago, ladies and gentlemen. And even looking at that picture makes me want to cry as a daddy, because the years have gone, the time is passing, my little bears have become big bears, and my boys keep growing. Keep saying, stop growing. They don't listen to me. They keep growing, and here we are. And their daddy now has gray hair, and he now has a beard, and all sorts of things like that. So the world has changed a little bit. But let me tell you about the day that we went to this little bridge. We were there with this little boy. We were there with these boys, and they picked up their swords, and they charged, and they shouted, and they got on that bridge, and they ran across it. There's the little patriot boy with the hat. Look at him running across there. And they said, we're going to remember what our fathers did at the Bridge of Lexington and Concord. And there was my friend, Mr. Bill Potter, standing up there telling the story, 1775. But look at that. There is a monument there. Now, that's interesting, because I want to tell you something about that monument. That monument that was built on a spot where 50 years after 1775, something happened. The first thing I want you to know is that defending this bridge, and if you could see a house kind of in the distance back there, the house, which is in the distance back there, belonged to this man back in 1775. His name was Reverend William Emerson, and he was the patriot pastor who comforted and exhorted the men of Lexington and Concord. Reverend William Emerson. Now, let me ask you, does that name sound familiar to you? Have you heard of Emerson before? Think about that name for just a second, because I want to introduce you to the other people that were standing at the bridge or around in the Battle of Lexington and Concord. There was Mr. Hathorne, who was there. There was John Thoreau, who was there. There was a man holding a gun by the name of Poe, who was there. There was another man there named Whitman, and another man named Hancock. One of the fighters at the Bridge of Lexington and Concord had the last name of Melville, and another, Peleg Wadsworth, all there with Reverend William Emerson. Now stop for just a minute, and if you know anything about American history, American literature, almost every single one of those names should have some meaning to you. Because the Calvinist men, all of them Calvinists, members of local churches that were Trinitarian, who believed in freedom, every one of those gave birth to sons who gave birth to sons who became the most evil and diabolical heretics in the history of America. I want you to think about that for a second. Because it is possible that if we are not careful, our children and grandchildren will become the enemy. Now, in fairness, not all of them were diabolically evil. I don't think Melville was, and I don't think Poe was, although he was dark as dark could be. They gave birth to Hawthorne, who gave you the Scarlet Letter, the great mockery of biblical Christianity. They gave birth to Thoreau, who gave you Walden Pond, one of the great transcendentalist diatribes against Christianity. They gave birth to William Emerson, one of the fathers of transcendentalism and a great hater of biblical Christianity. They gave birth to Edgar Allan Poe, the man who wrote some very interesting and sometimes very dark poetry. You remember them, The Raven, Once Upon a Midnight Dreary, As I Pondered Weak and Weary Over Many a Faint and Curious Volume of Long-Forgotten Lore, As I Pondered Nearly Napping, Suddenly There Came a Tapping, As of Someone Gently Rapping, Rapping on My Chamber Door, 'Tis Some Visitor, I Muttered, Rapping on My Chamber Door, Only This and Nothing More. And I'll spare you the rest, though I'd be happy to go on if you wanted to. These men and many others, Whitman, very famous homosexual poet who gave us some of the great poetry of the turn of the century, and Melville, who gave us Moby Dick, which actually is a great book in my opinion. But these were the men that were sitting there at the bridge. And you just need to stop and realize that the guys who were there at the bridge were Bible-believing Calvinists, and their grandchildren were not. They became the men that sold America into slavery. Whew, homeschooling parents, stop and think, take a deep breath, and recognize that something happened. That was a generation of hope. It was a generation of opportunity. It was a generation of wonderful things, but something happened. You remember Concord Bridge? the poem. By the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag to April breeze unfurled. There once embattled farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world. The foe long since in silence slept. Alike the conqueror silent sleeps. And time the ruined bridge has swept down the Darl stream that seaward sweeps. On this green bank, by this soft stream, we place with joy a votive stone. That memory may their deeds redeem when, like our sires, our sons are gone. You know, this Concord hymn, which was written by Emerson, is very enigmatic to me. The hymn is beautiful, actually. I think it's actually inspiring to read it. But what you don't know by reading that hymn is that while they are drawing back to the strength of the Christianity of the men that came before them, they categorically rejected the heart of the message. And dear friends, do you know that you could give your children wealth, pelf, and power? You could give them blessing. You could give them all the benefits of a Christian home and all the benefits of a Christian society and all the benefits of financial stability that comes through hard work and labor. And in one generation, it's thrown away down the trash can because they do not have the heart for God. In fact, you could sacrifice everything, everything for them. And in one generation, it's gone. Take a look around the homeschool movement today. Take a look. Do we see a widespread movement of sons and daughters saying, I'm going to take what my fathers and mothers gave me, and I'm going to take it to the next level? No, I think we see a small movement of that, a powerful remnant of that. And it's an awesome remnant. But I think we see ingratitude. I think we see disconnection. I think we see people that don't get it. I think we see people that say, I love the benefits. I love the good things. I love the things that are nice. I love the freedoms. I love the opportunities. But please don't give me the power of the message because I'm not so interested in that. And that's what happened to these men. So let's talk a little bit about this. Let's talk about these so-called secrets. Because if we want to see that multi-generational vision perpetuate, parents must be driven by a holy purpose. That means that whatever you're doing, you're not doing it because it's an alternative to government schools. You're not doing it because you're sick and tired of the youth group and the local church. You're doing it not as a reaction, but as an affirmation of what's right. You understand the difference? I mean, if all we do is a reaction to bad stuff, we're not going anywhere. We're simply putting our finger in the dike. That's no way to live our lives. We should be affirming that which is good, right, and just in the eyes of God. So if we're affirming that which is good, right, and just in the eyes of God, we're going to be moving forward and saying, this is our vision of victory. This is where we're headed to. I love this, the great King David, who in Samuel chapter 7, verses 18, 22, then went King David in and he sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me up hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none likely, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all we have heard with our ears. Now stop for a second and think about this. Can you imagine if your children heard you praying this way, talking this way? This is a dad who is passionate about the kingdom of God. Oh, God, how great you are. Oh, how amazing, Lord. And he gives these holy purposes to his sons. O Lord our God, all that store that we have prepared to build thee a house, for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now I have seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people and prepare their heart unto thee and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. To keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision. I mean, there it is, gentlemen, ladies. There is the heart of the Father saying, oh, God, and every child that's listening to me right now, hear what I have to say. This is about the work of God. This is about the vision of God. And, O Lord, keep my son's heart pure. And may my son be right with God, because it's up to him to finish the work I started. I only got this far, but because I was a bloody man of war, I wasn't able to finish. Because I had sin in my life, I couldn't be able to finish. But God still gave me this portion, and now I'm going to give it to my children. And God, keep my children's heart pure. And Solomon hears this. He hears it, and he hears it directly from his father, and it gets in his heart, and he does it. And today, you and I are the beneficiaries of the completion of that holy generational vision. Here's another thing we want to think about. Successful multi-generational visionaries require a passion for progeny. You need to love kids. You need to cry out to God not only to have children, but to delight in your children. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I look at these pictures, going back 5 years now, and the wonderful thing I can tell you is when I look up at that little girl, I still see that in her eyes. You know, you may not have a little Faith Evangeline, but you've got Susie, or Brenda, or Mary, Joanna, Jenna, and you look into their eyes, and I ask you, do you see that heart of hope? You can't fake it. You know that? You just can't fake it. It's either there or it's not. How about this? I still see that. I still see that. That is so precious. $25 million for that one expression. It's more valuable than all the gold in the entire world. And that is what we protect, we preserve, we promote, and we must have a passion for. So you look at that and you think, oh God, could anything be more precious than that? See, we're fighting for something, and it's a spirit, and it's a heart. You know, when I first did a PowerPoint, a little girl in the audience drew me that picture. Isn't that nice? She drew me that picture. It took her a while, not just the hour I was speaking. That was little Virginia, back when we crossed the bridge for the first time. You know, I like to just stir the pot up a little bit to help you to think generationally. If you've heard me do this before, just bear with me. But you need to think bigger than you're thinking. Part of our problem is we think so small in life. Our vision is about that big, and God's vision is about infinitely big. And somewhere along the line, we have disconnected. We don't see the potential before God for all that can be done because our vision is so small. I usually tell my staff, if you're an accountant or an investment man here, you may not like what I have to say here, but I usually tell my staff, please don't let money get in the way of a good vision. Don't let money get in the way of a good vision. Figure out your vision. Figure out what you need to do. We'll fight for the money afterwards. But let's start off with what we should do, and then we'll figure out how we're going to pay for it. So that's kind of the philosophy that I've taken at Vision Forum, for better or for worse, for a while. And I think about that, and I think about the fact that people today think, well, I just can't afford children. Can't afford them. Just like the children of Israel in Egypt saying, well, I'm a slave, I can't afford children. God says, the poorer you are, the more children I'm going to give you. In fact, I'm going to bless you with more children than you even know what to do with, and you will transform the world. And oh, by the way, I'm going to provide for every single one of them. You don't even need to worry about it. I'm taking care. Trust me, I'll take care of you. So I like to ask questions like this. Do you know that if you choose to have one child, and that child chooses to have one child, and so forth, in 200 years, your dynasty over eight generations will be one. One. That's how the math works. Okay, so let's think about if you have two children. If you have a multi-generational future based on a two-child average over eight generations, over 200 years in eight generations, you will have a progeny of 256. I'm starting to get a little bit encouraged. That's not too bad. I'll take it. All right, let's think about three children. If I had three children, and they all had three children, so we had a three-child average over eight generations over 200 years, 200 years from now, there'd be 6,500, did I get that number right? And six, I can't even read anymore without my glasses on, and 61, 2,561 children. I'd say that would be a very nice progeny to have. That would be a blessing. So how about if you wanted to have a population about the size of Wyoming, just under the half the present size of the state of Montana, and larger than Anaheim, California? You would actually have five children. And they would average five children and five children for eight generations until there were more than 390,000 Phillipses, 390,000 Jackses, 390,000 Smiths, 390,000 fill in the blanks here in the audience today. I'd say that's not too shabby, especially if we lead them with a godly heritage. But you know me, I don't want to think too small. I don't want to burden you with small thinking. Let's get down to brass tacks here. I have presently 8 children on this earth. There they are. They're a little bit older than they were when we put them in there. But that's Doug and Belle and our little 8 children on the tree. Here's generation number 1, 8. Okay, great. Generation number 2, if each of my children have 8 children, I have 64. Wouldn't that be great? Here's generation number 3. That brings me to 512. I'm starting to get excited. Here's generation number 4. I'm at 4,096. That's making me pretty happy. Generation number 5, I've got 32,768 children. Generation number 6, I've got 262,144. Generation number 7, I'm starting to be happy. 2,097,152. And for those of you that are going to stick with me all the way to the end, after 200 years, if the Lord tarries and we continue pressing forward, on my 8th generation, a grand total of 16,777 Phillips is running around.
No wonder she wrote that book against you.
Yeah, that's right. You know what, though? I'm still not satisfied. Let's get past the small thinking. If you wanted to have a population larger than the present population of Texas, have 9 children who have 9 children. Then you'll have 43 million descendants in 8 generations. Or, if you wanted to have it more populous than the United States, simply have an average of 12, and you'll have 429 million descendants. You know, there's a reason why God hasn't let this happen since the flood, anyways. But I think you get my point. My point is that this blessing of children, this wonderful blessing, if we shared this with our children, if God continued to bless us, you don't have to vote them out of office. You're going to overpopulate them out of office. And you're going to change the world if you continue to pass on generational hopefulness and covenant keeping to your children. Wouldn't it be glorious for that to happen? I pray God send me many children. I pray the Lord bless Jubilee with many children. I pray He bless Liberty with many children, and Faith Evangeline with many children, and Virginia with many children. I pray my 4 sons will have many children. And listen, if you're nervous about this, please do not invite me to your wedding. And the reason why is because whenever I go to a wedding, I always give the mazel tov that comes from the book of Genesis. Do you know the mazel tov? Have you heard it? This is it. It's the blessing that was given to Rebecca at the time of her wedding. May you be the mother of tens of millions, and may your children possess the gate of the enemy that hates you. In other words, have a jillion children for Christ and take over the world. That's the mazel tov from Genesis. That's what I give people when I go to their weddings, and here's usually what happens. The relatives, second and third generation out, are having heart attacks. The couple is usually pretty excited. Secret number 3, successful multi-generational visionaries presuppose biblical patriarchy. It means they're thinking about Genesis 18:20. I know him, he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. That's what Abraham did. It means that they understand. They're going to look to the scriptures to sustain families over many generations. They're going to be thinking generationally. Here's another thought. Successful multi-generational visions posit a holy preparation. So if you know you're going into a tough century, you better be preparing people that way. I love what John Adams said. There's another way. He said this: I want to prepare this generation to be able to be soldiers, so the next one can be the ones that are painters, and the next ones are the ones that are this. And he saw generationally they'd be moving down. Richard Brookhiser says, there is another way to look at the Adams family, which is the way that mostly they saw themselves, as figures in the theater of history. Their family history was history. When they looked at their past, they saw their nation. When they looked at their nation's past, they saw themselves. And for you and I, if we're thinking this way, in terms of preparation, in terms of patriarchy, we see ourselves as part of an unfolding plan of God. We are heirs to the past. We are ancestors to the futures. We are part standing at the apex of an unfolding multi-generational vision. And if you see it that way, this panorama of life, this is where my past, where I came from, this is where my future, where I'm going, and here I am, one eye here, one eye there, standing square in the present, you are capable of being, I think, an effective Christian. But if the only thing you're doing is living in a past that will never return, or if the only thing you're doing is trying to look to the future with no reference plate, or if you're just simply living in today with no sense of where you're supposed to be going, you will be inept and you will not have success in terms of multi-generational thinking. So this is important. This is important. By the way, those who want to prepare need to think in terms of preparing young men. Oh, we need to prepare our daughters. Believe me, this is very important. But you know, George Washington understood something. George Washington had 38 men. He called them his indispensable men. And every single one of them was very special. He had a four-part rule. You can only be in Washington's inner circle as a young man, 18 to 21 years of age, 24 actually, if you pass the test. It's a long conversation, so I'm just going to tell it to you very quickly. But number one, if to be one of his indispensable men, you had to be a good horseman. The reason why you had to be a good horseman was because being an equestrian was the mark of leadership of the day, the ability to move around, and was a sign of being well prepared. You had to handle yourself very well in the saddle. And if you couldn't do that, because all of his men were the best horsemen of his day, you were out. Second thing you had to do was you had to be a confidential man, meaning that whatever he said to you, nobody in the universe would ever hear about it. It was him and you and nobody else. He had to have absolute, total, 100% trust in your confidentiality. The third thing you had to be was a penman. A penman meant that you could write legibly and you could take down notes and you could communicate the general's orders. What that meant was, if you're going to be in his inner circle, you need to be the kind of person that can accurately pass on information to others so he can have delegated responsibility. That was very, very important. The final thing that had to happen was you had to be an approved man. And by that he meant you didn't just show up and say, look at me, I'm handsome, intelligent, and wonderful, take me on your staff. You needed to have other men speak for you. Here's a little parenthetical comment for another talk, footnote it for later. Fathers, young men come to your house, they want to marry your daughters, and they say, look at me. I'm 24, I'm pretty, I'm smart, and I want to marry your daughter. And that kind of attitude is, you find it often. But here's my question. What's your track record? Who will speak for you? Who are your mentors? Are you proven? Or is this just good ideas and hot air? I see you're pretty. You're not going to get my daughter because you're pretty. I want to know that there is a proven track record before I give away the greatest treasure in the entire world to you. So that's what George Washington's philosophy was. And he took that very, very seriously. Secret number five, successful multi-generational visionaries are consumed with holy principle. By the way, this is how my father secured my eternal loyalty and devotion. He was a man of principle. Do you know that men of principle fail in their principles? Do you know that men of principle have some areas in which they may be very poor on and your principles may be stronger? That's not the point. The point is that where their principles are motivating and strong, and where their principles transcend the men themselves and point to God, such that they are about something bigger than themselves, you follow men not because of who they are, but because of the principles they stand for, which are bigger than them. So the greatest leaders are not about themselves. The greatest leaders follow purposes and serve causes that are bigger than themselves. Girls, you want to marry a man who isn't about himself. That's for sure. You want to marry a man who's about something much bigger than him, because you need to be inspired and motivated to follow him. And how can you follow somebody who doesn't know where he's going or who thinks that he is the sine qua non, the highest standard by which his choices should be made? Well, as I bring all of this to a close, I'd like to say to you, because we are at the end here and I'm going to have to wrap this up right now, that think back on time and think back on history, because it's the same lessons over and over again. We have an opportunity to prepare our children for something great, but you can lose it like that. You can lose it if you don't prepare them. You can do it if you don't provide for them. You can do it if you're not teaching them generational principles of patriarchy. You can do it if you're not giving them the arguments to defend their positions with. You can lose it if you don't have the passion and they don't see the passion in you. They don't see that you believe this. If they don't see the principle, you can lose it. And one of the greatest sad stories of all of time, of all of history, is the fact that God did a miracle in 1775. He did a miracle in 1776. He did a miracle in 1782. He did a miracle in 1787. He did a miracle in giving us our country, our declaration, our constitution. And if we ever forget that, we're the biggest bunch of ingrates in the world, because America is a special place. And yet, within three generations, the children had forgotten about the sacrifices of the fathers and had been so enamored with their freedom, with their money, with their opportunity, that they turned to false gods. They went back to Egypt and they rejected the Lord. Prepare your children today that that doesn't happen to us, because I want to guarantee you something. We're in for a real ride in the 21st century. Do you go there with me? You ready? I think I'm ready. I'm ready to fight. Let's close in prayer. Lord, it's just daunting, and it's just almost overwhelming to think about the impossibility of us doing this. We look at our hypocrisies, which are enormous. Our inadequacies, which just, we look them in the face every day, Lord. We see, Lord, our selfishness, which ties us to the material things of the earth and to the praise of men. I just pray, Lord, that you would clear our minds of the debris of sin and create within us a new heart and renew a right spirit unto us. Cast not away the joy of our salvation, but renew a right spirit that we would be fighters for you. For surely the Lord has made my arm to bend a bow of brass and iron and to fight in the day of battle. Lord, I pray for the men that are here. I pray for the men that will be living till 50 years from now, 70 years from now, when the world will look so very, very different. God, raise up an army for your church. Help us to be Christ representatives in the dark day. And Lord, give us the victory. But for now, Father, thank you we can talk. Thank you that we can read. Thank you that we can prepare. Lord, may we invest well for battles that are yet to be fought. This be our prayer in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.